the discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ with Nicodemus. It began in the first verse of this chapter, and we spent a lot of time in this chapter thus far because there's so much in it that relates to the work of God in Jesus Christ for our salvation, both in the work of God, the Father, God the Son, our only Savior and Mediator, and certainly application of that work of Christ in our lives by the Holy Spirit. It began, and in this great discourse, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was directing his words first to Nicodemus, who was one of the religious leaders of the day, highly respected, a man who was a scribe and a Pharisee, who is considered a legal expert in the laws of Moses in the Old Testament, and certainly was. And he was a member of the religious body, being a member of the Sanhedrin, who was supposed to govern and look after the affairs of the people of God, and to is entrusted with the Word of God and leadership. But the fact was that he was unsaved. He failed to see and could not see spiritually what was needed. The Pharisees had great respect for the laws of God, but they thought by keeping the laws of God, and they presumed that they had the ability to keep the laws of God, they were earning their salvation, and they expanded to the laws of God, all types of ordinances and rituals, and so they had a false piety. And they thought the outward things that they were doing were winning favor before not only men, but before God, and by it securing salvation. They were self-righteous and relying on works. That one verse that I read this morning that stands out almost like outstanding of all the verses in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and all of them are the Word of God, and all of them are important, that makes the difference and the comparison and contrast between grace and works. It can't be of grace if there's works, and if it's works, it can't be, the two do not mix. And the fact that Paul certainly dealt with that, especially as he dealt with it in the book of Galatians, when he accused many of the false teachers at the church, brought in these heresies that they believed that they could win salvation by what they could do, and they were following a gospel which wasn't even the gospel. It was another. There's only one God. There's only one faith. There's only one Christ. There's only one way of salvation. And there's only one grace and message of grace is presented to us in Scripture. And certainly that's been brought out in this chapter time and again. And in the means of salvation, God has appointed that we might have faith. And that's why when we looked at these verses together, we looked at various words, and we looked at the difference between perishing and faith. And we took the time for two Sundays, or two and a half Sundays, to see the difference between false faith and saving faith. Saving faith. There were many, and I referred to it earlier, and I'll refer to it certainly when I get to it, particularly as you get to the sixth chapter of the book of John, where we read many believed on him in the nature of his miracles that they saw, and when the 5,000 were fed, and the Bible later tells us they were ready to make Jesus the king, but he didn't give himself over to them because he knew their hearts. They believed because their bellies were full. They were ready to believe because of the benefits that they received, rather recognizing they were sinners. And as Jesus taught them more of the importance, the essential nature of his own death, and the nature of sin and salvation, it tells us those who were recorded who believed in him and were his disciples at first, what happens? They fall away and they no longer follow him, because they were looking not for the true Messiah, true Savior, who saves them from sin and the consequences for sin and gives them eternal life. So I'm on these last few verses in Jesus' discourse. It's not a dialogue. Nicodemus came to ask questions, but he never got to first base, so to speak, because Jesus began to answer questions before he asked them. But thanks be to God, as we read the Bible, at the end of the life of Christ, before his resurrection, we're assured that Nicodemus, by the grace of God and his mercy, the Holy Spirit worked and revealed these things that Jesus began to teach him as his self-righteousness was stripped away, and he would see his need for the true Savior, and by God's grace would believe to his salvation. So I'm just reading these verses again, and hopefully I'll be finished with them this morning, beginning in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth is not condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. Now, one of the interesting things of this chapter is, as we move from this verse, Lord willing, to verse 23 and following to the end of the chapter, we move from the words of the Lord Jesus to the words of John the Baptist, the herald, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who was sent to prepare the people for the fulfillment of prophecy and the coming of the Messiah. Now, the first part of that chapter, we'll see the ministry of John and the humility of John, and John recognizing his place within the scope of God's purposes, pointing away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, and that rest of that chapter is John's word or his discourse. Not John the writer or the apostle, but John the Baptist, as is recorded by the Holy Spirit through John the apostle. And in those last couple verses, they reflect exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ himself is teaching us, pardon me, beginning in verse 18. First of all, of the hope and the comfort and the security that those of us who are in Christ and believe in him have in this life and the life to come. There's no condemnation. God has already pronounced the verdict on our heart and our lives, not guilty. Not because we didn't sin, or not because we're not sinners, but because someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ, took our guilt upon him. That great doctrine of imputation. God's people, sins were imputed or put on the account of Christ. and Christ paid the penalty. And Christ's righteousness, the fact he was sinless, was imputed and put on our account. So Paul said, and we read that last week from the book of Romans, who is it that condemns? Who can bring any accusation against a believer, a Christian, one in the elect of God? No one, because Christ died. And Christ has given us life, and God has declared it. Now we're going to see in the remaining words, they'll be easy to run over them quickly, to ignore them or just go on, but we have to see the opposite, as we see the positive blessing upon those who have faith, and the importance, not just importance, but the essential nature of faith, its content, and what it is, saving faith in Jesus Christ alone as the object of that faith. And we described the nature of that faith, saving faith that continues all the days of our life because of the blessedness and the sufficiency and the effectual nature of the work of Christ applied to us. And he justified us. He declared us not guilty. And God is the final judge of all these things. And the same verses, the same words, the same sentiment, the same idea, the same doctrine is expressed here in these last curious. It's noteworthy, and of course it's important as the scripture maintains its integrity and the integrity of all those who are found there in one message. Notice those last couple verses in this chapter, though we're not going to deal with them this morning. The Father, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand, Jesus Christ. He that believeth, there we have that word, faith, to believe. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The nature of life. Jesus himself defines eternal life is the knowledge of the one true and living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in John 17, and all that that means for us in this life and the life to come. Forgiveness of sin, pardon, reconciliation to God, union with Christ, fellowship. We come this morning not only to have some fellowship with one another, to pray for one another, and to encourage one another, but we come to meet with God. We come to meet with God. That is an overriding principle about the importance and necessity of public worship as we prepare for it and as we worship. We'll soon get in our study together in John chapter 4 of those great words that fell from the lips again of the Lord Jesus Christ that declare that God seeks those who would come to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll take some time when we get to that because there's so much involved in that blessed word that's consistent, of course, with Scripture. But on the other hand, you say, those who come by faith, and faith is demanded, and only faith, and faith, of course, we recognize is given to us. It's a gift, an evangelical grace that Christ gives to us. He that believeth on the Son hath that everlasting life. Let me end that thought. So when we come to worship, first and foremost, we come to meet with God. You're not coming to hear me. We're not coming to look at the beautiful faces of those around us or hear their complaints or their joys or whatever, but we're coming to meet with God. And only as we see that as our perspective will understand the nature and the importance of worship. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, there's a positive and the negative, and he that believeth not shall not see life. He won't have life, not only in the present life, fellowship and communion with God, but in the life to come. He'll have death. He'll have death. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The continual disfavor, displeasure of God abides for it. And that's what's brought out there in this chapter with our Lord Jesus Christ, the positive and the negative. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not. Mark chapter 16 puts it in a little different way. It says, he that believeth not is damned. The wrath and curse of God and the judgment of God, not only presently, but eternally, is upon him. And he'll spend an eternity to recount and remember the consequences of his sins outside the pleasure and presence and grace of Almighty God in eternal damnation. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation: light is come into the world. Christ is the light of the world. John dealt with that in the first chapter, the light of Christ. But the light comes into the darkness. The contrast is certain. The contrast and comparison is clear. There's no compromise between darkness and light. Light is light, and darkness is darkness. The world was created in darkness, and God spoke, and there was light. And light speaks to us of life and all the positive things and blessings that we have now in Christ Jesus and will have in the world to come. And darkness speaks about blindness and ignorance and sin and death. And we have those comparisons in almost every epistle that we have in the New Testament. We're not children of darkness. We're children of light. We're not to follow darkness and seek fellowship with darkness. We are to be lights, little lights, having the light of Christ. Now, it's interesting in this passage with the word condemnation. Actually, the word is a little stronger here. It's the word judgment. It's telling us, without faith, those who are without true saving faith and never come to that true saving faith, the verdict is already in. See, for the Christian, the verdict's in, not guilty. But for everybody else, the verdict is in, guilty. You don't have to wait to the very end. You don't have to wait to the very end. Over in the book of Hebrews, another familiar scripture. Sometimes we pass by it very quickly and don't delve into what it means. The Bible certainly teaches that at the end, particularly in the words of our Lord Jesus, and our Lord Jesus taught more about hell than he did heaven, if you study the Gospels. And one of the things he speaks about, there's a day coming when there'll be a general, for all those who've already died, whether in Christ or outside of Christ, the general resurrection, and there'll be a resurrection to righteousness, and a resurrection to life, and a resurrection to damnation. When the Lord comes, he separates. The scripture talks about the sheep from the goat. The angels divide those whose names are in the book of life from those whose names are outside the book of life. But that's not the only judgment, say. That's the final judgment. That is really the declaration or the pronouncement of the declaration and the judgment already made. That's made. It's only to reveal everything at once. Of course, in the general resurrection, when our bodies are reunited with our souls, both of those who are believers and those who are not believers, and their bodies will be reunited, and it will, of course, be through Christ. Now, there'll be believers who haven't died when the Lord returns, and the Bible tells us they'll be changed in a twinkling of an eye. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 15 and other references in the Bible. There's going to be a change. And everyone will have a new body. Now, that means the believers will have a new body free from sin, but the unbelievers will have a new body, but it will be just like the old in the sense that it's sinful and hasn't found salvation and will be judged accordingly. There's a little verse here in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It's interesting. It says, and you're all familiar with it, verse 27, and it's appointed unto men once to die, but after the judgment. Now, within the context of this chapter, it's teaching us really about the death of Christ. And the fact that he only had to die once, and he only had to die once for sin. Because he's writing to the Hebrews, the Jews who had these ceremonies, God appointed, but they were looking to Christ who would come and fulfill it. That every year they had to bring these animal sacrifices that could not take away sin, because they were just animal, but they were prophetic to look to the coming Lamb of God who would take away our sin. And so it points to the fact we don't need those ceremonies continually. We don't have, when we have communion, we're not sacrificing, re-sacrificing, or continuing to sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ. One time, because alone, the value of his ministry, his words, and his work as God's Son and as the perfect man accomplished what needed to be accomplished. So all those ceremonies were wiped away, you say. And so in the midst of this, it reminds them there's appointed unto man once to die. Well, that's bad enough, humanly. We die. We don't come back and then die again and come back and die again. That would be terrible. But and all the disease and whatever caused us to die. But of course, it's reminding us that we die spiritually. Then it says, it's appointed unto man once to die. We can't avoid it. I can't avoid it. You can't avoid it unless the Lord comes. And just don't be always thinking it's going to be today that you're not going to face death, because 99% tile will all be dead before that is fulfilled. Maybe not, maybe only 50%, but maybe 100%. But anyhow, it doesn't make any difference. And that's what's going to take place. We can take, as they say, to the bank. That's it. It's nothing's going to change. It's coming. And to some of you are closer than others, like me. We're close, and our ailments all speak to that. But then it says, but after this, the judgment. That is not a reference to the final judgment and the declaration. That is an announcement that as soon as you die, you will know spiritually and eternally what that verdict was. No faith in Christ, you're guilty. You're guilty. You're either going to go and be with the Lord or you're not. And you'll be cast into hell. Now I know, that some of you have been falsely taught by Harold Camping, about that business of soul sleep. That was, there's no place in Scripture that it speaks about soul sleep for the righteous or for the wicked. Calvin, a long time ago in the Reformation, wrote a little book that shot that out of the water. And I know how everybody and how he spoke. And it came into Reformed circles. I don't know if anybody holds that. I hope it's heresy. It's wrong. It's an error. It's a mistake. And of course I know, I'm familiar, well, the parable, it would be referred to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And then he would say, well, you can't learn anything from a parable. I learn doctrine all the time from parables. Did you ever read the parable of the sower and the seed that's sown? You tell me there's no doctrine there or in any other? Of course there's doctrine there. When you die, the judgment is in. You either go to God or you go to hell. You go to hell. Your bodies will go into the grave for a while until the Lord gathers his church up and fulfills his purposes and then raise the dead at the last day. But our hope in life and in death, our only comfort, life and in death, soul and body, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great hope of believers. But it's also a judgment upon disbelievers. The judgment's in. But the point of what Jesus is saying goes even worse than that. He said, you're already judged. You're already judged. And that judgment lays upon you for your whole life unless God in his grace and his love and his mercy brings him to yourself and you believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. But men don't love, I'm taking another, longer than I thought. What is new, Pastor? Men don't come to the light. Why don't they come to the light? They hate the light. When old Herod, the king of Israel, heard about the prophecies of the coming Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, should he not have been excited to see the fulfillment of prophecy? No, he hated the light of the promise and the message. What did he did? What did he do? He sent out his soldiers to destroy and slaughter all the male children. But of course God spared and purposed that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, right? What happened in the illustration I gave earlier when they saw the miracles Jesus did. They were followers for this reason and that reason, but they all turned from him and were certainly some of those who on the day of his death yelled, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Again and again, the Bible reminds us of the contrast between light and darkness. They hate the message of the Bible because they hate God, because they love sin. That's what he's saying here. I don't have time to deal with it as it can be dealt with. And this is the condemnation: the light has come into the world and men love the darkness. They love death. They love death. They love death. You know, there are a lot of politicians who love death. They want you to vote for them. Kill the babies. Kill the babies. Oh, I got all that this morning. Kill the babies. And even after they're born. And pretty soon, some of us are in that category. They say, he's a useless guy. They're doing it in other countries, including the country to the north of us, Canada. Canada. Get rid of them. He's got a bad leg. He's got a bad arm. His mind kind of goes, he's taking up too much Social Security. We got to save Social Security because we're bankrupt. Get rid of them. Death. The politicians of death. Kill, 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 kill. Oh, we're here for life, liberty, the pursuit of that, and the very, they deny it. Oh, what a society that we live in. It's no better than the pagan societies in the Old Testament and the New Testament, who when they had children, sent their children through the fire. Paganism, 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 death, death. They love darkness rather than light because they want to do what they want to do. And they are afraid of the light because when the light comes in, I knew a preacher many years ago, I won't tell you, he was a famous man, but he told this little story. In this little story, he would go to a farmhouse in his preaching ministry, you know, invited into the farmhouse or whatever to stay overnight, and they went into a dark house and they turned on the lights. And you know what he said? He said, all the cockroaches started to run around. And where did they go? They went to hide. They went to hide. They went to hide because they don't want the light. And this is the nature of sin. You don't want light. Even the Pharisees who went around and said, oh, I'm so better than this guy over here, the publican. I've done what I've had to do and can do all that I've done, and I'm pretty good. I'm a pious man. But they didn't see that they were sinners. And so what did they do? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, instead of rejoicing in the miracle of Christ and seeing his power and his glory and his message, that's when we read in the Bible, they got together and said, let's get rid of him. Because he is light. He's light. You know, in England, and now there's a new law in Canada that's going to reflect this terrible. They have a lot of street preachers in England, Scotland, like they used to, and they're being arrested, and they're being put in jail, and they have to hire lawyers, and eventually they get out. But you know, because they just read from the Bible. They read from the Bible. And they read of various sins. And just because they read a portion of Scripture, people are offended. People are offended. They don't like that. He said terrible things about me. No, I don't know what's going on in anybody's life. Terrible thing. I'm offended. And you can't say offensive speech. You know, there's a lot of offensive stuff in the Bible. But those of us who've come to faith say, yes, that's true about everybody. That's true about me. That's true about me. We've been enlightened, but we've been forgiven. And we follow the light. And we say, yes, bring it, bring that light, to, that men might see the darkness, and by the grace and work of God alone, come out of that darkness and receive and rest upon and confess the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our only God and our only Savior. Everything else is condemned. You can be the best Buddhist, best Hindu, the best, what is it? You think of it. American Indian, whatever they follow, I don't know, if they haven't been saved. Whoever it is, you could be from Brazil or Venezuela or Japan or Kenya or New Guinea or Asia or Canada, let's say, or the United States. The United States. You're a sinner. And the only difference that's made is by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is exhibited that we're able to believe on Him. that in this life, and at the moment of death, when we face our Maker, and then on the glorious last day in the resurrection, not guilty. Not guilty. Not guilty. Because judgment in the plan, in the purpose, in the grace of God was carried out for His people, and the willingness of the Lord Jesus. I love that verse in Hebrews, in Ephesians. Christ loved the church, and He gave Himself for it. He represented us before His Father, that we had pardon, the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, knowledge of God in this life, and hope for the life to come. But those who have no faith, no matter who they are, whether in the places of power or industry, in science, whether in Wall Street or in the jungles of New Guinea, doesn't matter, are condemned and judged already because they don't believe on the Son of the living God. Let us pray.